One of the things I was thinking about this week as we were putting this message together is this question: what do you want your life to count for? What do you want to be known for? What is the reputation that you want to have when you're finished the race of your life? What do you want to accomplish? You know, as we look at that, it may sound like a simple question. We want it to be significant. We want it to count for something. And yet, when you sort of rummage through the world, it's interesting how people answer that question. I was saw a clip from the Guinness Book of World Records. That's a really bizarre website. You know that? It's a really bizarre website. They, you know, in fact, I went on there today and I was looking at it again, and it's kind of like if you want to set a record, they have a tab that you can click on in order to figure out what record you want to set and then go and do it. And we've kind of in that cultural milieu where people are kind of like, wow, let's find something that we can be known for and let's go do something really weird or dumb or something that nobody else has done, and then we can be known for something. I saw one this week about a man from India who has the longest fingernails in the world. He's been growing them for 50 years on one hand. And I went in there to take a look at it a little bit, and I didn't find that one, but I found this one, which is really interesting. She's been growing nails since 1990. Now, I don't know how in the world you function like this, to be honest. I don't know what you do. But you start going through there and you start looking at all the crazy, bizarre things that people do to break a record and become famous. I'll go back to my original. It's just a really weird website. I mean, it's just, I don't know what to do with the thing. But, you know, sometimes it can be just as confusing for us. And I think as we begin to think about the whole idea of the Christian life, for many people, that seems really confusing. They don't know what they really want to be known for. What is the end journey of my life? And so as we are working through the book of Philippians, we are looking at Paul's prayer in chapter 1. And I want you to just take note of it as we think about this. This is a really similar prayer to what you find in Colossians. And he makes it very straightforward what he's talking about in terms of this. He simply says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent or the things that are best, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." Now, sometimes we look at that and go, is that the mark I'm going to leave on life? Is that what I want to be famous for? Most of us would kind of go back and say, well, this looks weird, but I kind of like to make my mark in my own unique way. I want to accomplish something. I want to do something. I want to have my own business. I want to do something that leaves a mark, maybe not this bizarre, but this sounds pretty pedestrian. And yet what we fail to realize is that how screwed up, I guess, our perspective is and how attached we are to the victories of this world. That somehow this doesn't always resonate with us with absolute passion to say, listen, if I could live my life like this, I have the approval of Almighty God on my life to say, well done, good and faithful servant, in a completely screwed up world that has really increasingly no idea what success looks like. And so I want to propose to you something that I think really stands out in this, and that this really is going to be Paul's model of sanctification for the Philippians. We've talked about that before. The first 7-8 verses talk a lot about the gospel and Paul's great love for the Philippians. And he is going to challenge them about this whole idea of what God's work looks like in their life. And so I want to remind you of what he said back in verse 6, because I believe his prayer really unpacks this. "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or complete it or be actively engaged in it until the day of Christ." So that work begins when we respond to the gospel, exercising faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. We are justified before God. We are adopted into his family. And our mode of existence changes from being separated from God to now being part of the family of God. But what's clear about this verse is that while we look at being saved and the process of sanctification simply being becoming more like God, that while we think about them differently, there's an inseparable link, and that is God. God begins the work through the gospel, and he absolutely, on an everyday basis, continues that work in the life of a true believer. From the moment they trust Christ, this is the journey that God's in. This is his success. This is what he is trying to accomplish. His greatest victory is taking broken, frazzled, dysfunctional human beings, and when they come to him in saving faith, now he starts changing their beliefs, their values, their priorities, their behaviors and their habits and their character so that they become imitators of Christ and reflect his grace and love to a lost world through the brokenness of our own frailty. So it doesn't mean perfection, but it means this long journey of learning how to live that out with God. And it's a fascinating journey. Now, last week I showed you this overhead, and I think many of you be familiar with it. It's impossible to talk about this work of sanctification without dealing with the problem of sin. And this becomes a very traditional and typical way to think about this whole idea of sin, is that when we come to Christ through the gospel, believing that he died on the cross for us, we are free from the penalty of sin. God's wrath is poured out on Christ, and that takes significance only when I receive the gift. We are then delivered from the power of sin as we live life, as the Spirit of God helps us make choices that are according to God's righteousness rather than stepping back into our old way of life. And someday we will be free from the presence of sin. But as you begin to think about this, I want you to consider this issue. My proposal is that Paul's prayer that we just looked at is his model of sanctification. I want you to notice that the word sin wasn't used in there anywhere. In fact, if you look at the entire book of Philippians, you won't find the word sin, you won't find the word iniquity, you won't find the word transgression anywhere in the book. And the whole book is about how do we become more like Christ. Now, it's not that this is wrong, I agree with it, but there are certain things that are distracting about it in terms of the way we're going to live life. For instance, if we go back to this verse, you will notice that the focus point is that God is beginning a good work in us, not around us, not just in my circumstances, but in us, to conform us to be like Christ. And so as we begin this journey, God becomes the constant. Now, what I'm concerned about in terms of that PowerPoint is being delivered from the penalty of sin and the power of sin and the presence of sin is not the theological idea. You can't have a realistic model of sanctification without dealing with sin. To me, it's the focal point. The focal point is simply this. If we teach people how to try to get over the problem of sin in their life, there is at times an inherent danger that they become so focused on fixing the problem and fixated on the problem that they end up reliving the problem. It's kind of like not the power of positive thinking, but you know, if I say don't think about someone murdering somebody, the danger is you may just start thinking about the negative, and that's one of the problems in the Christian life. Even in Romans, he says, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. Think about being alive to God, not just that you're dead to sin. Because if you just think about being dead to sin, you might think, well, I'm dead to doing that activity, and, well, you know, I kind of like doing that activity, but, well, I'm supposed to be, well, that's kind of a neat activity. Maybe, and before we know it, we're doing the very activity that we're supposed to be dead to. Because our whole fixation becomes upon dealing with the problem rather than embracing the life that God has given to us. And so you will see that Paul's model of sanctification here is very positive. He's really helping them to focus on Christ rather than focusing on their problem. You see that? And I think one of the greatest ways for people to get over their problems of sin is not giving more attention to it, but focusing on Christ, embracing the life that God has given to us. And so one of the challenges we have is, what does this look like? It's really a profound model. And I want to sort of break it down in a couple of pieces. There are two statements in there that really talk about the purpose, and this is the first one. And this I pray, in order that, or for the purpose of, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are best or excellent. And so he sort of sets the table to say, listen, this work that God has begun in you that he mentioned in verse 6, All right, what my focus is and what our focus ought to be is I want your agape love, this love for God that God has given and shown to us, I want that to be the center of your focal point. I want you to live a life that's learning how to live with an identity that knows that I'm greatly loved as a child of God, that in that love I develop this intimacy with God, and as I immerse myself in this sense of my love relationship with Him, that becomes the motivation for God to impact who I am and change me without me becoming obsessed with my sin problems. Does that make sense? That sometimes is a huge mindset issue in terms of where we're at, because what happens? Well, we often get very centered on trying to fix our problems. We're fixers. What do I do to have to fix this? What do I have to do to overcome this? It's focus on Christ. Focus on the love that He has shown to us. So as we begin to move through this, you'll notice that he says a very profound statement. I'm praying, and love is the subject here, that your love, this agape love that we associate most often with God, literally abounds or becomes richer more and more. That's literally how he puts it, more and more. But it's in the active voice, so it's kind of like, it's not just this feelings about God and whether I feel comfort for God or whether I feel secure in God. The idea is that you need to abound in allowing love to create activity in the same way that God showed us love. John 3:16. God didn't say, I love you and I have great affection for you. It said God demonstrated His love towards us But for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish. Romans 8 says the same thing. God demonstrated His love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the focus here is, listen, as you allow love to saturate your being and change your identity and help you feel secure in that, that love ought to spill out into activity that shows love to people and others. It's not just a feeling. It's not just a romance kind of sense of, wow, God loves me. That's cool. I feel great about that. It's certainly part of what God will do in our lives, but it's not limited to that and never should be. So the work of salvation then is not only that this love is going to abound, but in knowledge and discernment. And so it's not just kind of a fuzzy-wuzzy love that's sort of dictated by my emotions and feelings and what the culture is doing, right? I mean, there's this sense that even Christian couples now have no problem living together before they get married, a lot of them. It's kind of like, how do you figure that one out in terms of life? How do we discern that love is really this agape love, this sense of love that's reflected mostly by what God's activity is? Is there boundaries on it? And the answer is yes. There's real knowledge, and discernment become sort of the bookends into which this love has to operate. I ran across a quote from Kent, who wrote a commentary, as many of them are, and he makes these couple of statements about love and these boundaries of knowledge and discernment. Love must be intelligent and morally discerning. It is not heedless sentiment, but love based on knowledge. And it starts with our knowledge of who God is and His love for us. If we're ignorant of who God is and we can't get this part, it's really difficult to love ourselves and to love others. I mean, that's the old statement of 1 John. If we say that we love God and hate our brother, we lie. We don't get it. God's love doesn't dwell in us. It's always a challenge for us, but I want to challenge you to think about the way that you love and interact with other people is the same way that we tend to treat God. We always put disclaimers. Well, I'll forgive that person, but I'm really not going to spend any time with them because I can't stand them anymore. Is that what God does for you? Oh, no. God says that He forgives me and He still hangs in there with me even though I make mistakes. Are you going to hang in there with them even though they make mistakes? No. Why not? Well, I really don't love them that way, right? And that becomes the challenge. And so what we need to do is understand that this knowledge of the will of God is very similar to Colossians chapter 1, that we have this understanding and knowledge of God's will, and it has a moral and spiritual component to it, so that love doesn't mean I just do immoral things or unrighteous things for the sake of love. It doesn't operate that way. And so it becomes important to that. The other comment he makes here is, spiritual knowledge gained by an understanding of the divine revelation enables a believer to love what God commands in the way that he reveals. God's love, this agape love, is never going to step outside of the boundaries of God's word. It's never going to step outside the boundaries of his righteousness. It's not ignorant love. It's based on the knowledge of how God has loved me, and then I can love others in the same way. And so that becomes the pattern of how this model of sanctification is. Is it's not, yeah, we're delivered from the penalty of sin, we're delivered from the power of sin as we, but how does that work? My encouragement is, understand God's love for you. And allow that love to dictate and shape the focus and the attention of your life. How do I learn to love God? How do I love those who are part of the family of God? How do I love those far from God? Because there's some people in their life and they spend their entire life, I got to fix this problem. I got to fix this. I failed again. I got to fix this problem. And I get it. We don't want to live with sin. But he's going to talk about that as the inference is going to be there. But it starts with understanding this love that God has for us. And if we don't get that, I think we're going to struggle our entire life trying to figure out what it looks like. Now, one of the things that I think it comes in the first context of this, the first 11 verses, first 8, Paul's been talking about two primary things. He's talking about his personal commitment and the Philippians' commitment to the gospel. And I think one of the markers, the indicators, the signs of evidence that I'm really understanding God's love is a personal and passionate commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not good enough for a person who really understands God's love to say, well, my church believes in that, but I'm an introvert. I don't have gifts, and I don't like talking to people, so, you know, that's not really my thing. Now, we may struggle with how that looks, but I don't think if we're really understanding God's love, we can just sort of give it up and say, well, that's not my spiritual gift. I'm not interested. Right? I think the person who understands God's love, they may struggle desperately with how do I create conversations? Do I present the gospel correctly? There's all kinds of fear and anxiety that keeps us from sharing the gospel. But I think the answer is drink deeper of God's love. I may not do it like Grant does. I may not do it like other people do it. But it is so much fun, even as an introvert, to have your neighbor say, like, what's that bracelet you got on? What is I Am Second? And be able to sort of just say, well, that's a website that talks about both celebrities and other people who've really struggled with some issues in life. And when they suddenly discovered that God loved them, that they made a decision to enter into that relationship with him, and God is changing their beliefs and values and behaviors to help them enjoy life the way God intended it. It's like a 20-second gospel presentation, but that was it. But it was so exciting to have that kind of connection with people because we're sowing the gospel. We're sowing the seeds of God's truth and grace and love into the lives of people. It's exhilarating. And so it really talks about this sense of a love for God, a love for the family of God, and love for those far from God. Now, the other thing that you should have noticed there is that the other thing that was typical of Paul's life was not just a commitment to the gospel, but a commitment to prayer. And I think if we really understand God's love, those are two key indicators that I'm really starting to learn about God's love, is a commitment to the gospel and a commitment to prayer. Because Paul is praying for these brand new believers, and if you look at it, he's almost drippy about it, right? You read through those first, man, I've got such an affection for you. I've got the affection of Christ Jesus. I love you. You're in my heart. Kind of like, yeah. You know, guys are going like, it's just sappy is what it is. But it's not. This is about a person who's been changed by the Savior, Jesus Christ, and understood God's love, where he's absolutely willing to imitate God's love and willing to make sacrifice, to sacrifice even the things that are most precious to himself in order to respond to the needs of others. And I look at that and I go, well, it's a good thing that this sanctification is a learning process because I still have a lot to learn. It's amazing how much we get into this mode, well, if you've trusted Jesus, shouldn't you be perfect? Kind of like, what a dysfunctional idea. And we often put a tremendous amount of pressure on ourselves as well as other people, and that usually comes out in criticism and judgment. Well, they said they're a Christian, how come they're doing this? Well, if I'm a Christian, I really should be a whole lot different than myself. So I got to make myself do things that I'm not doing. No, drink deeply of his love. God's love will bring about that process of change and impact where God will have the freedom to work in your life to produce a different person. It's not about us working harder to do the things we think we ought to. It's about surrendering more to the love that God has shown to us, which makes it sometimes difficult. But then he goes on and makes this really great statement as you move through it, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now, unfortunately, we only have so much time. Man, this is such a great section of this verse. Because he's saying, listen, if love is really growing in your life, and it's with real knowledge and discernment, what it'll give you the ability to do, the spiritual insight, is to approve, as NIV would put it, approve the things that are best. It literally says that you can approve or examine and test the things that differ, which seems really abstract, and it's kind of like, well, what is that supposed to mean? The things that differ. Well, it's kind of an interesting word, because the word approved literally means to test or prove or approve of something. The word differ, as translated most of it, means to be able to make a distinction between that which might be good and evil, or a distinction between that which is good and best. I mean, it's having the spiritual insight, especially in our own lives, to say, as I look at God's plan and his love for me, as I live my life, I don't want to just settle for second best. I want to settle for the most outrageous, passionate love relationship with God that I can lay hold of. And that means making choices not just between what is morally right and wrong, but between what might be acceptable and good and what's outstandingly best. To me, what it's saying here is that it gives me the spiritual discernment to know that as I live my life motivated by love, I can make choices that anchor my life constantly to what is spiritual and eternal and of ultimate value, not just settle for second rate. So I'm constantly making these choices in my life that's kind of like an athlete. You know, an Olympic athlete doesn't go and eat a ton of garbage food and then decides, well, I'm going to take a break from training this week, and, you know, I don't have time for that, so I'm not going to do exercise, and I'm not going to listen to my coach. Why? Because when he gets to the race, he's going to get blown out of the water, right? What he's going to do is he's going to shape his life to say, I'm going to train and exercise and exercise. And there's a lot of things that I could be doing that other people are doing. I could go shopping. I could do all kinds of things. But if I'm going to be an Olympic athlete, I'm going to hone my body and my senses and my skills so that I can be the very best that I can. And that's kind of the picture here. Is people who have an eternal vision that's so captivating by the love of Christ that they're going, I want to live for eternal purposes. I want my life to make eternal difference in the life of people around me. I just don't want to exist. I just don't want to go from week to week showing up, just sitting there, watching things, let other people have all the fun. So if we really understand this love and it's growing and we're exercising that love and with knowledge and discernment, it's going to give us the ability to say, you know what, I could do that and everybody else is doing it, but you know what, for me, this is the direction I need to go because this is what's going to sharpen me. When I went to Bible college, I sort of felt like I had that kind of dilemma. I had about four or five majors to choose from. One was music, and I kind of went, yeah, well, I don't think that's going to work. Right? Yeah, you know me well enough, you know that's not going to work. And then there was like missions, and I thought, well, that's really inspiring, but I just didn't have a burden that God was calling me to any particular place or doing anything particular, and so I wasn't quite sure what to do with it. And so then there was Christian ed, and I, you know, at the time I just went, well, that sounds boring, but whatever. That was just me at that particular time of life. It's not that it is, it's just that's where I was at. And so I got down to like pastoral studies, and I went, really? To borrow something from Kathy, I guess, right? These are donated by their family from service yesterday. Had a really cool day celebrating her life. I think it was, she would have loved it, I think. But I kind of like, I was still in that mode, like getting up and standing in front of people and saying something intelligent was like, you just shoot me instead, because I really wasn't interested. But what I concluded was not only some comments that people had made to me in my local church that I was growing up about maybe having the gift of teaching, but I tried to ignore my insecurities and say, well, if nothing else, this is going to stretch me to make me the best focused Christian I could possibly be. It'll take me places that I will never go in any of these other programs. Now you're stuck with the results. So that's, I mean, that's just, you know, good, bad, or ugly, that's just kind of what happened. So, but as I kind of work through this process, this whole sense of sanctification is saying, I've always got to be making choices. What's really going to make an eternal difference and have the highest impact, as it were, for God's kingdom, as opposed to just settling for second, third, fourth, or fifth best. And you know what? Often I don't do that. It's kind of like, well, you know, that's going to take time and energy, and I don't know if I want to do that. Well, that's going to mean I have to make sacrifices. What's the model? Well, God so loved the world that he sacrificed that which was most precious to himself, his son, in order to respond to the deepest need we have as human beings, and that's our sin. So if I really understand God's love, and it's really fueling the way I live life, then I, too, like God, if I'm going to be an imitator of Christ, should be going, you know what, I don't care if I have to make sacrifices, even if they're precious things, because the greater gain is so much more monumental. And you can only do that if you understand God's love and have an eternal perspective. Otherwise, we'll go, eh, you know, it doesn't matter. And so the whole focus of this is really to keep striving. And this is kind of I wrote some of these as some of the possible distinctions. Some of them are moral issues. Some of them are spiritual. Some of them are amoral. In that they're not really right or wrong. But we have to make these kind of choices all the time between evil and good, sin and righteousness, good and best, what's great or what's excellent. And I kept thinking, man, God, I still don't know if I get your love enough to say I'm just driven because I want what's excellent in my life from you and I want to live an excellent life for you. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews said? Got around chapter 12. Let us lay aside every single encumbrance. Let us say it, every single encumbrance that can slow us down, and we're going to run the race with endurance. You get the same thing basically in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, not fanatical, but your reasonable service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, what do you focus your mind on? You focus it on the problems that you're struggling with, which often we get fixated on, or you focus on Christ and the life that he's given to us, and that'll overwhelm often the problems that we have to deal with. Paul says it in Philippians chapter 3, when we get around there, I count everything to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Is that what resonates in your heart? Is that what's driving your day-to-day activity? Is that what helps you make the choices between doing your own thing or investing in what God wants you to do? Hey, I get it sometimes. You know what? I'm the worst person. I like to go home and I'm like, after a long day, I don't want to see people like anybody's business. It's like, this is the way I recharge my emotional batteries. But Ben Chus, Vic and Wayne had a barbecue at their place yesterday. And I at first didn't think I could get there. And for me, you ever get through this? It's kind of like, oh, that'd be really cool. Do I want to drive all the way over there kind of thing? It's kind of like, you know, and then I'm going to have to talk to people that I don't know. And it's, you know, well, you know, it's really relaxing here and I feel pretty safe and cozy and my favorite show's on tonight. So, you know, college balls games are on and I could watch Alabama, they win or lose or what they, okay, they won. All right. You know, so there's that kind of thing going on. It's kind of like, well, what do I want to invest in? Right? Not wrong to do some of those things, but so I call them up and say, hey, guys, mind if I crash your party? And they said, okay. No, they were, I'm kidding. They were great. They said, come on over. We had a great time. It was just meeting people I didn't know. It's fun. Once I get there, it's a blast. But the problem is we've got this thing going off in our head like, well, my comfort and my relaxation is way more important than making the effort sometimes. So as you begin to work through this, he then continues to simply saying that as you keep making these choices and you do and you respond to God's love and with knowledge and discernment and you start making discerning choices about what is excellent for eternity, for your own life and for God's kingdom, then the fruit of righteousness is just going to start multiplying. I have two apple trees, and I've spent like 3 weeks trying to pluck those suckers off that thing. I mean, they've got so many apples on that thing, I don't even know what to do with them all. I mean, I got big apples and little apples, and apples that are 10 feet high and apples that are on the ground because they just didn't get them in time. And it was just, I've got buckets of apples everywhere. It's ridiculous. My wife can't make enough applesauce to keep up with all the apples we have. And there's still some left on the tree. So if you want some, just come and strip it if you want. I don't care. But the thing, same thing happens in our own life, is that the righteousness of God touches our beliefs and values and priorities, and it just starts multiplying. It starts touching every aspect of my life. And when my life is characterized that way, it's easier to sidestep the landmines in life, and I can enjoy the abundant life that Christ promised. And this becomes Paul's model of sanctification in terms of what he really wants to do in our hearts and lives. And so as you think on these things, the end result is the glory and praise of God. You know, I get into these decisions once in a while, and I want to make a decision, and somewhere in the conversation is kind of like, oh, we kind of forget to ask, what does God want us to do? You ever find yourself doing that? You're making decisions like, oh, this is what's prudent, and this is the way it works, and got to do this and this. And then every once in a while, you sort of catch yourself and go, I wonder what God wants us to do here. Which kind of just wrecks the whole process, frankly. I mean, you think you got this figured out, and you kind of got a strategy, and this will really work, and this will do this for us, and we can do that. And it's kind of like, what does the Lord want you to do? It's kind of like, oh, okay, well, maybe we shouldn't do that. Maybe God might have us do something different. And one of the things that I find with the people that I love being around the most is they don't really care how much benefit they get out of it. They're absolutely thrilled to death when God gets the credit and God gets the attention, and it's all to the praise and glory of who He is. And you know what? I want to get to the end of my life, and when we're standing there and God's sort of running the theater of my life, I want Him to be going, that's where you responded to my love. That's something that praised my glory. That's something that honored my Son. That choice there, nobody ever saw it, but that is what I was well pleased with. Taking time for that person, that really shows my grace in ways that you couldn't have manufactured. I want to get to the end of my life and not just say, well done, good and faithful servant, but all of heaven, you know, as they would for everyone else, is saying, yes! There's God's grace and love and glory in ways it's not seen in anybody else, but it's uniquely there because you are willing to submit and respond to the God of grace and love that worked in your life. Wouldn't that be cool? See, there's a lot of things we can do in this life, and it might be growing fingernails, it might be jumping off buildings. You could do any kind of Guinness World Records, but frankly, I want to throw my lot in with what matters for eternity. And I hope that's where you are today as well. And maybe that model of sanctification might be new to you, and maybe you feel like you've really struggled with becoming more like Christ, maybe because you've spent so much time trying to fix the problem that you've lost sight of the one who completely supersedes the problem, and that's Christ Himself. And so as we finish up here, we're going to jump into communion. And we're going to invite you, if you're visiting with us, what we're going to do is we invite people to come up and get the bread and the cup and go back to their seat and spend a minute just before the Lord and take it at your own leisure. And then the team's going to lead us in some worship. But I want us to try to say, Lord, I want my life to look like that. That's the work that you're doing in me, and that's what I want to embrace fully. And maybe today's a day to renew that commitment as we take communion this morning. If you don't know Christ, if you have not known His grace and love through putting faith in the gospel, I want to encourage you right where you're sitting to simply say, Lord, I need you to forgive me. I want to step into your family, and I want to begin this journey of not just being right with you, but living for you until the day of Christ, to the praise and glory of your name.